I wonder how many of you now have or have ever had an unjust employer, someone who has been harsh and critical and ungrateful, unthankful, and yet someone placed an authority over you. Perhaps it's a coach who rides you unmercifully. Or it may be a commanding officer if you're in the service, or it may be an employer at your place of business. If so, Peter has a word for you this morning as he discussed the whole issue of suffering servants. Turn with me to the second chapter of 1 Peter, 1 Peter 2. We'll begin with verse 18. Remember now, Peter is in the second division of this book. The first section has to do with salvation, our destiny. The second division has to do with submission, and that's our duty, or as someone has stated it. In the opening chapters, he talks about the fact that we're aliens, we're exiles, we have no permanent rights or residence here. And in this next section, he delivers a series of ethics for exiles. And the point that he underscores time and again is that of submission to authority. That's the paramount duty of every believer, to submit to authority. And then he spells out a number of areas within society where that attitude is to be displayed, whether it's to the state or in the realm of employer-employee relationships or within the family. The number one duty, the paramount duty of every believer is submission. Now that's hard to take in, because that strikes at the fundamental problem in humanity. We're proud. We don't want to bow to anyone. We don't want to submit to any authority. As William Hensley says in his poem, Invictus, "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed." Now that's the attitude of our spirit. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. No one will tell me what to do. And that, of course, is the problem that it causes so much heartache in the world. It makes life hard and difficult. Strains our relationships with individuals, members of our family, and those that we work with. And destroys us internally. We're the ones that suffer perhaps the most in destruction in body and in soul. And that's why Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, because I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your soul." When we come to the Lord, the thing he begins to do in our life is to change our nature. It is changed radically the moment we come into a relationship with him, but he begins to work out that change in our life. And by submitting to his yoke, that is his willingness to submit to authority, we find life becomes much more restful. We learn from him how to be meek and lowly in heart. Not weak, because meekness is not weakness. No one could ever charge the Lord with weakness, but he was meek. That is, he was non-defensible. He didn't insist on his own rights. He didn't require everyone to treat him as along lines that would be right or just. And that's what God is doing in our life. He's bringing us into conformity to Jesus Christ. Now, verses 11 and 12 of this chapter, as we saw last week, are the pivot point. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And we saw in the context, he's talking here about the passions and drives that we have to get our own way and to secure our own rights. And Peter says, abstain, stand off from these, and keep your behavior excellent, or maintain good behavior, to let the winsomeness and the beauty of the character of Christ be exhibited in our lives. When oppressed and when unjustly treated, we can be loving and patient and self-controlled. And the result will be that people will be drawn to the Lord, and we ourselves will be delivered from these passions that destroy us. As Mamie Yocum says, in Little Abner, goodness is better than badness because it's nicer. Now, that won't stand up under a lot of analysis, but it does make things a lot nicer. And that's Peter's point. Maintain good behavior. Let the winsomeness of Christ be displayed. And then he begins to spell out various areas of life where that attitude is to be realized. First in the state, from verses 13 through 17, which we referred to last week. And then as servants, in relation to their masters, verses 18 and following, through the end of the chapter. Peter writes, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." There's more written to servants than perhaps any other class in the New Testament except the church itself. Far more written to servants than to kings. And it's not merely because the Christian faith had its major impact upon the servant class. That's really not true. The Christian faith spread through every class. There were very wealthy people and there were very, very poor people in the church. The reason so much is said to slaves, and the reason there were so many slaves in the early church, is because there were so many slaves in the Roman Empire. There were some 60 million slaves at the time Peter wrote these words. That's almost a third of the population of the United States. 60 million slaves. They had come from all parts of the world. They came as a result of Rome's conquests. Many had been governmental figures, doctors, lawyers, teachers, laborers. They came from all classes and now were pressed into heavy service for members of the Roman Empire, Roman citizens. The Romans were masters of the world. Why should they work when they had this cheap working force, cheap task force? And their lot was very difficult. They were treated like animals. They were branded, many of them kept in filthy barracks, driven out to the fields each day. They had no legal rights. Most of them were not allowed to marry. They could only cohabit. Their children belonged to the master. They had no rights. They were cruelly, harshly treated. The masters had the right of life and death over them. And as you can imagine, they were a very restless and bitter, militant group. I read last week of one slave uprising in Sicily, where over 50,000 slaves rose up against their masters, raged across Sicily, burning, looting, rampaging, destroying property, and killing. It took the Roman army several years to subdue that uprising. Bitter, restless people. And into this strata of society, the gospel came. And the question that they raised at the very outset is, how should we as slaves respond now to our masters? Should we throw off the yoke of slavery? What should we do? Peter, Paul, and others wrote to answer this question. And this is Peter's word in verse 18. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect." The word that he uses for servants here is not the normal term for a bond slave, doulos, that occurs throughout the New Testament. It's the word for a house slave, which was the most degrading, galling kind of servitude. It's one thing to work in the fields and have Massa come down periodically and lay on the whip. It's another thing to live in the house with the master and have to draw his bath and scrub his back and rub him down and do all of the distasteful, degrading things that a household servant had to do, to be in close physical proximity with a Roman master, one that he would despise. And yet Peter says, be submissive. The word means take a position under him, obey him to the extent that you can, that is, until his word would conflict with some specific statement of Scripture where it's either his law or God's law. You're to submit to him as master, and you're to do so with respect. That is, you not only submit outwardly and obey, but inwardly with honor and with respect, with fear. Now, most of us here today are not slaves. You may feel like you are, but you don't really meet the qualifications of a Roman slave. But it is true that for the period of time that your employer buys your time for the 40-plus hours a week that you're in his employ, you are his slave. And certainly, if slaves are to be obedient to their masters, how much more so employees are to be obedient to their employers. Peter says to obey them, to do what they ask you to do, and to do it with respect. Not roast them around the water cooler, but to outwardly obey them and inwardly show respect and honor, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the perverse, to the wicked, to the one who's unjust, the one who ignores you, who never says thank you, who never encourages you, who treats you as a stick of furniture around the office, or who blames you for things that you never did, or who never encourages you in some thankless, mundane task that you're set to. Many of you have the sort of job that's tedious and monotonous. You're like Ogden Nash's character, Sir Percival Bear, who spent a very distinguished career moving pieces of paper about from a tray marked in to a tray marked out. That's your life. And it's difficult. And he never drops by to say thank you. He never says anything. He just utterly ignores you. Or he blames you, and he's harsh. He's unyielding. How should you react? Peter says to submit, and to submit to him with a spirit of respect, and not only to the good and the gentle, but also to those that are unreasonable. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't negotiate with an unreasonable employer. We can ask for higher wages. We can ask for better working conditions. We have that right. We have the right to leave their employ if the situation becomes so impossible that we cannot stay there. I think in general it's not good to run away from anything that's difficult. I don't think God ever wants us to run from something just because it's hard. He may want us to stay there in order to learn some very valuable lessons, but we can negotiate. We have the freedom to move or the freedom to talk to that employer and to try to set things right. But Peter's point is that while this is going on, maintain good conduct. Don't rail against him. Don't complain, moan, feel sorry for yourself, get bitter, restless, resentful, talk about him behind his back. Obey him. And do it with a spirit of reverence and honor. Now, this is not a word to employers. You need to keep this in mind. There's no justification anywhere in Scripture for employers oppressing an employee. There's a great deal of truth throughout Scripture addressed to masters and to employers. And if we ever get in a position that we're oppressing our workmen, we ought to very thoughtfully read such passages as James 5, where James tells us that the outcry of those that have been defrauded reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, and he'll act on their behalf. So there's no license here for oppression on the part of masters. There's plenty of Scripture that addresses itself to that sort of problem. This is a word to employees, and it says no matter what your master is doing, we're to respect him, and we're to obey him. Now, beginning with verse 19, there's a second thought that he introduces. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Peter says, if you're suffering, be certain that you're not suffering because you're obnoxious, or because you're late, or irresponsible, or unfaithful. We're to be responsible servants in every situation, and to give them no cause for blaming us. You see, there's nothing noble about being reprimanded for doing our job poorly. That sort of suffering, he says, there's no credit to that. The sort of suffering that really counts is suffering that takes place when we have done everything that we know to do, when we've gone the second and third and fourth mile, and we still are treated unjustly. Peter says there's favor. Verse 19, this finds favor, or this is favor, in suffering unjustly. And then again, the last clause of verse 20 says that If you do what is right and suffer for it and patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. The word here that's translated favor is the word for grace, charis. It speaks of acts toward, loving acts toward someone who doesn't deserve them. The gracious thing is to go beyond what's normally expected and to do loving and compassionate and gracious things for people who don't deserve it. Peter says, that's grace. When you do the very best you can and you're misunderstood and you're unjustly treated and you take it patiently, that's grace. Now, I think the Lord's words must have been ringing in Peter's ears at this point. Back in the sixth chapter of Luke, there's recorded for us a statement that Jesus made to the apostles. Turn back there, if you will. Luke 6:32. I believe Peter must have been thinking along these lines. Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? That's the way my translation translates it. But the word credit is the word grace, same word you have in 1 Peter 2. What grace is there in that? If you love those who love you, everyone does that. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what grace is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what grace is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Not praise, not support, not encouragement, expecting nothing in return. That's grace. And you will be the sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. If we want to be sons of the Most High, then we have to be kind to the ungrateful as He is kind to the ungrateful and to the selfish and to the unjust. A number of years ago, I read a story by Watchman Nee about a Chinese rice farmer who had a rice paddy on the side of a field. There were a number of fields arranged in tier-like fashion up the side of the mountain. And this man had to irrigate his rice field by mounting a bicycle-like contraption which pumped water from a stream up through an irrigation system to his field. And it was quite an exhausting procedure. He had to go down the side of the mountain, get on this bicycle and pedal it rapidly for about an hour in order to flood his rice paddy. And to his consternation, he discovered that every night when he finished doing that, his neighbor, whose field was directly below his, would put a hole in the dike and drain his field down into the lower field. And every morning, he would repair the break in the dike and he would pump his field full of water. And every evening, his neighbor would breach the dike and the water would run down into the next field. This went on for several weeks. He talked to the man, asked him not to do it, did everything he could to cause him to stop. The man refused to stop. There was nothing he could do. You know what he did? The next morning, he hooked up the pipe to his neighbor's field. He pumped his neighbor's rice paddy full of water, and then he pumped his own rice paddy full of water. Now that's grace. That's being kind to the ungrateful and the selfish. And Peter says that's truly grace. When we do everything we can in order to please our master and he still beats us, and we take it patiently and we're kind, that's grace. Now in verse 21, he introduces the example of Jesus. And it's so good that he does, because we all would respond to this and say, well, but you don't know the kind of boss I have. That's good theory, but you've never tried to work in my office with my boss. He is absolutely impossible. No one could live with him. No, it's true. I haven't worked in your office, and I don't know how difficult your boss is. But I know one who has experienced more injustice than anyone else in the world. And that's the Lord himself. And he is the example, not any other individual, but the Lord. And Peter says, verse 21, You've been called for this purpose, as you've been called to suffer injustice and to do so patiently. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. This word example is a very interesting word. It literally means an underwriting. And it refers to the way they taught writing in Greek and Roman schools. The pedagogue would write across the top of a strip of papyrus or a clay tablet a certain number of Greek letters, and he would inscribe them as perfectly as he could at the top of the sheet that the student would work on. And the student would painstakingly follow the example of the teacher, try to retrace these letters. That's why they were called the underwriting. Now, this is the term that Peter uses, and he says this is what Jesus was to us. He is the example. And just as children try to trace the example that a pedagogue leaves behind, we are to trace the example of Jesus. Now, Peter does an interesting thing. He goes back into Isaiah 53, the passage that Jack read for us earlier, and gathers up a number of statements about the suffering servant of Messiah and shows how they were applied in Christ's case. It's so significant that he would do that because, you see, these are suffering servants. And to refer them back to the suffering servant who has no peers. See, as an example, would be an encouragement to them. Notice what he says about Jesus. All of these statements are found in Isaiah 53. There are five or six quotations here from that chapter. Verse 22. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Jesus never sinned, and he never lied. He never shaded the truth. He was the only honest man who ever walked on this planet. He not only acted in a sinless way, sin never came out of his mouth. He never exaggerated, he never stretched the truth. He was absolutely honest in both life and word. No sin was in his life, no deceit was in his mouth. That's amazing that Peter would say that. Peter had walked with the Lord for 3.5 years. He'd seen him in every conceivable circumstance. He had seen him in the morning when he was tired and had inadequate sleep. He saw him in the evening when he was weary, when he was under pressure, under attack, when people were indifferent to him, and yet he never heard one word from the Lord of complaint. As the spiritual says, he never said a mumbling word. He never complained. He never threatened. He never tried to justify himself. He never lashed out in irritation. He never did any of those things we would expect to come from people who are unjustly treated. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He didn't say, just wait until I come again and then you'll get yours. He took it. And the amazing thing is he was innocent. He was tried and convicted and sentenced and put to death, and all of the charges were illegal and trumped up, and there wasn't one they could make stick, and yet he never defended himself. He was never resentful. He was, as Isaiah says, like a lamb led to the slaughter. And Peter says that's the example. He uttered no threats. He did not revile. Now, how could he do that? Well, Peter tells us in this passage, he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. He didn't try to defend himself. He let God defend himself. There's only one righteous judge in the world, and that was his heavenly Father, and he could entrust himself to the heavenly Father to defend him and to justify and to set things right. And the Father did. Turn back with me to Isaiah 50. Three chapters before the passage that Jack read a moment ago. Isaiah 50, verse 6. This also refers to Jesus. It referred to Isaiah in his day, and the sort of treatment that he received at the hands of God's people. But it also refers to the sort of treatment that Jesus experienced. The gospel writers apply it that way. Verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humility and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Because they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. How could Jesus endure the shame, the indignity, the disgrace of being slapped, sworn at, have his beard plucked out, be beaten beyond recognition, as Isaiah tells us, and utter not a word? Because, as he tells us in this passage, prophetically, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He let the Lord contend for him. Now again, it's not wrong for us to try to set things right. But we should do so in a spirit of dependence upon God, with a quiet spirit, and with respectful, honorable behavior. That's what Jesus did. That's the example that's set down before us. One of my favorite characters in the Old Testament is Moses. The scriptures say that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. That is, he was the most non-defensive person in the world at that time. He had led the people of Israelites out of Egypt, down through the Sinai Peninsula, down to Mount Sinai, and they'd been there for a year. He was burdened, terribly burdened with these people. He was all alone. And they complained and moaned and challenged everything he did, challenged God. And yet he had borne them. Just about the time they left for the Promised Land, Moses asked the Lord if he would relieve him from some of the burden, and the responsibility was distributed among 12 other elders. And about that time, another great outcry arose among the people because they weren't being adequately fed, and Moses was burdened with many, many problems. In Numbers 12, there is an account of a confrontation between Miriam and Moses. Miriam was his older sister. She was the one that had cared for him when he was cast adrift in the little ark. Little sisters who grow up to be big sisters tend to be a little overbearing at times. And she came to Moses as they were traveling north toward the Promised Land, and she said, "Moses, you've taken too much on yourself. In other words, who do you think you are? What right do you have to think that God has given you authority that the rest of us don't have?" And the passage tells us, indirectly somewhat, that really wasn't her problem. She was really a racist. Moses had married an Ethiopian woman, and she didn't like that, and this was what was underlying her criticism of his leadership, but that's where she attacked him. Now, if it were I know what I would say. "Now look, Miriam, I didn't want this job in the first place. I was out there in the desert, minding my business, herding sheep, when God called to me out of the bush and said, 'I want you to deliver my people.' And I told him then I didn't want to go, but he made me go. And besides that, for the last year and a half, I've been putting up with this rabble, and nobody is trying to help me. Everybody is critical of me, and on I would have gone." But the Bible says that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Do you know what he said? Nothing. He went to his little tent. Moses had a little tent that he pitched where he met God. He pitched it before they built the sanctuary. He went to his little tent. And he said, "Lord, what do I do?" And the Lord said, "Miriam, would you step over here a moment? I'd like to have a word with you. Do you see my servant Moses? Do you know who he is? With most people, I talk in visions and dreams. But with my servant Moses, I talk face to face. How dare you sit in judgment on him?" And Miriam was stricken with leprosy. Now, I'm not saying your boss is going to contract Hansen's disease if you go back and and do what's right. God doesn't always act in those radical ways, but he will defend you. He'll justify you. You don't have to defend yourself. Well, you can take whatever steps are necessary to try to set things right, but underneath is that confidence that God is fighting your battles for you. He'll contend for you. And what rest and quietness of spirit that gives. We don't have to get angry and uptight, wrathful because people aren't treating us right. God will fight our battles for us. Peter goes on to say in verses 24 and 25, and our time is gone, so I'll just say this briefly. When Christ died, he delivered it. He not only was an example of one who suffered unjustly, but the cross itself provides the power to deal with our tendency to be self-defensive. Sin and the flesh is so strong in our life, it can overwhelm us. These passions at war against the soul that Peter describes earlier come to the surface so quickly, and we can immediately fly to our own defense. And these are overpowering urges. Philip Melanchthon, Luther's young associate, said, "Old Adam is too strong for young Philip." How often we feel that. We don't have the power to put down these rages that rise in us. But Peter tells us that in verse 24 that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We might depart from sin. We can, in the power that the cross and life of Jesus Christ gives us, sit in judgment on these passions, these desires that rage within us. We can turn away from them, and we can receive the life that produces righteousness, which is Jesus Christ himself. And Peter goes on to use this colorful statement out of Isaiah, "By his wound you are healed." The term translated wound, if you look in the margin, is a welt, a stripe made by a whip. It's referring to the scourging that Jesus bore, and Peter says it's by that scourging that you're healed, not physically, inwardly. As I was talking this passage over with Carolyn this past week, she pointed out that the great healing when we're unjustly treated has to take place within, because we feel so hurt, so put upon. It's not the outward stripes, it's the inward hurt. And it's knowing that Jesus bore those stripes for us to set us free. You see, that does set us free from the bitterness, and we're healed within. And can't you imagine a Roman slave going back to his barracks just having received a cruel and vicious beating for something he didn't do, and muttering under his breath, and hurt in his spirit, and angry, and resentful, bristling, and then remembering these words from Isaiah 53, "By his welts we are healed." And he could turn away from this bitterness, and he could receive the quietness and the grace, the compassion of the Lord himself. Peter reminds him in verse 25 that they were straying like sheep. That again comes out of Isaiah 53. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." That's the old way of getting things done. To do it our own way. To do it violently. To do it abruptly, to do it viciously. That's the way we used to do it. Peter says, you were straying like sheep and doing it your own way, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer, guardian of your souls. The term that Peter uses here for guardian is a word that would have been familiar to every person that received this letter, because it was a term that Homer used in the Iliad of brave Hector, who was left behind at the city of Troy to protect the noble women and the innocent young children there. Hector was the guardian, the overseer. And Peter says, that's what the Lord is. You once were straying like sheep, fighting your own battles, doing it yourself, but now you've returned to the Lord, who is both shepherd and guardian of your souls. He'll protect you. He'll fight for you. He'll contend for you. And that's the great word of encouragement to those of us that are employees. Let's stand together, shall we? It's good to be reminded again, Father, that there will be times when we encounter and have to live under unjust authority. It's not an accident. We've been called for this purpose, in that thereby you teach us meekness. We thank you that we learn that from you, both by your example and by the power that you've provided. We thank you that because you live, we can be meek and gentle, quiet in spirit. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.